Let me just begin quickly this morning. Want to remind us, we're, as you know, if you've been here with us, we're in a series on the book of 1 Peter. And if you're new, today's your first Sunday or second Sunday, and you have not picked up one of our study booklets, they're out in the foyer. I hope that you'll pick one up. And maybe if you're old and you just haven't done that, forgotten or whatever, I encourage you to do that. Our desire is that as we go through this book, you'll be reading week to week the passage in preparation for our meditation together, and then as we go into our life application groups afterwards, that you'll be able to really allow these passages of Scripture to penetrate your thinking. And so we are striving here at this church to read, listen, and then talk about the Word of God, and so I hope that you will take the time to do that. I do recognize that just so one statement, I probably should have mentioned this some time ago, and that is that I am working off the ESV translation, and so if you are studying from NIV or whatever, and find there are some places, I see somebody looking at me who came up to me afterwards and said, hey, I couldn't figure out those words, and so that was just because of the translation, and so I'll just point that out to you. And I also realized that last week I had put an error in there. I apologize if you're finding errors. Be merciful to me. Second thing I'd like to say is that I'm trying to challenge you as a church to read 1 Peter every week in one sitting. It should take you 15 to 20 minutes to do, and the reason why I'm challenging you to do that is because if you read the book in one sitting, you will begin picking up words, phrases, themes, ideas much better than if you simply read the passage that happens to be for that Sunday. And if you do that, you'll have read through it 16 or 17 or 18 times, and 1 Peter will be much more readily available to you as you walk your journey with Jesus. And hopefully that will be of help to you. As we begin this morning, I just want to quickly remind us that a couple of things that we've said thus far, and that is that Peter begins his book by clearly identifying these believers in Asia Minor and modern-day Turkey, and consequently us who are believers centuries later, as elect exiles. And if you don't understand what it means to be an elect exile, if you don't see yourself as an elect exile, it's going to be very difficult to be able to really internalize why Peter is saying what he is saying. And so I want to keep saying that to us because that's Peter's view, and therefore God's instruction to us that we are to view ourselves as elect exiles, and that has a lot to say about this book. Let me back up for a minute. I should have done this a second ago. Apologize about this, but tomorrow is a very special day in the Christian calendar. Anybody know what tomorrow is? Tomorrow is Reformation Day. And Reformation Day is important in the life of the Christian church because on October 31st, 1517, 505 years ago, tomorrow, Martin Luther, who I'm glad that Brendan mentioned Martin Luther a little bit ago, nailed on the Wittenberg Chapel door his 95 theses in an effort to spark debate in the Catholic Church. Luther wanted to reform the Catholic Church, and not only did he spark debate, but he sparked what is known as the Protestant Reformation, and we are here in this church as part of the Protestant Church, in the tradition of the Protestant Church, because of what Martin Luther did 505 years ago tomorrow. And so it's an important thing because in the Reformation, one of the 95 theses that Luther wrote was, the church's true treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is alone the meaning of the Reformation Day. It was through Martin Luther and other leaders that God used to bring about the Protestant Reformation, and for which we stand in that tradition today. It was his effort to reform the church by helping it find its way back to God's Word as the supreme authority for faith, life, and godliness, by recovering the doctrines of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, by the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. And therefore, we as Christian believers should remember the heritage which God has blessed us. And God is always raising up new leaders to maintain the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we give praise to God for people like Martin Luther 500 years ago and others that God has used to make sure that it is the gospel of Jesus alone by which we stand. And so I want us to remember that this morning. Now, back to Peter. In 1 Peter 1, Peter takes a large section, 9 verses, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12, to explain to us our great salvation. It's an extended passage in which he helps us to think about the greatness of our salvation. In verses 13 through 2:12, Peter spends a section of time helping us think out some of the implications of that great salvation. What impact should that have on our lives? And then our passage this morning, Peter continues that, and we want to look at what does Peter have to say to us about this topic, the church's present exalted status. And so the key truth that I hope to lay before us this morning is simply this, that the church has a clear and present exalted purpose. The church has a clear purpose, it's an exalted purpose, and it's a present purpose. And so I hope that this morning to try to unpack that a little bit. I want to say as we get started this morning that it's quite often that you'll hear either on social media, people's posts, or even in conversation, it's kind of typical and common to hear people generalize about the church and in those general statements find fault in the church, find things to criticize, people or movements to criticize, find fault in the practice of the church. And of course, the church is got faults. It's full of people, and people have faults, and people make mistakes. But I'd like to say to you this morning and challenge you, if you're of that mindset, finding fault in the church, I hope this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture that you will remember and see that the church is God's idea. It's Jesus' bride. It's Jesus' work. It's where he has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is the body of Christ. And therefore, of course, we still see sin, wrinkle, and spot. But someday, Jesus said, I will present my church to myself without spot or wrinkle. And so I want to challenge you, as individual believers, to refrain and resist the temptation to speak of the church in such derogatory ways. And when you come across it, to challenge people who are also believers that the church is his bride. And he never, ever speaks of his church in derogatory ways. And so I want to challenge us this morning because this text tells us that we have a clear and present and exalted purpose. And I hope that you'll see that this morning. Two questions to begin with this morning. Number one, do you ever feel like the church, we, are losing? You ever feel small, insignificant, weak, as if the church has very little impact in the world? Do you ever look around and feel like the church is just getting bulldozed from here to there, as if we're losing the battlegrounds? I think if we're honest, we can look and see the church feels so small and insignificant in the light of the powers of earth. Do you ever feel like we're losing on the grounds of ethics and morality? You ever feel like we're losing ground in education and academia? You ever feel like we're losing ground in power and cultural influence? As if we're being marginalized and pushed to the side. Do you? Do you look at the environment all around us and think, who are we? We don't have the power. We don't have the influence. Second question, wouldn't you like to know God's plan about all of this? Wouldn't you like to be able to have the Lord show you what he's up to? Somebody said to me this past week, if it were up to me, I'd end it all right now. I'm grateful that they're not God. I'm similar in thought. Wouldn't you just like to know the Lord tell us, what are you going to do? Why do you just allow things to keep going, going, and going, it seemingly? In this passage of Scripture, Peter gives to us a little brief window into what God's plan is, what he's up to, what he's doing. Why does he refrain? Why does he hold back? Why does he allow things to continue the way they are? So this morning, I'd like us to consider a couple of things. Now, I want to admit right from the start, there is a lot in this passage of Scripture that I cannot talk about. One of the hardest things to do in studying for a sermon is to figure out what to leave out. There's so much here. So many things that I'd love to get into. But in the sake of time, I'm trying to focus on what I think is the most important things. Peter uses a little phrase here at the beginning in verse 4. The little phrase is, as you come to him. See that? As you come to him. Three things I think Peter addresses in this passage that are of utmost importance. There are many others, but these ones I want to focus on. What does it mean, as you come to him? What does that mean? Well, it means that when you come to Jesus for salvation, when you're looking to Jesus for salvation, and what will you experience as you come to him? Three things, I think, that Peter brings out. Number one, as you come to him, you're going to experience a new taste. A new taste. Look at the end of verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now that's a quotation from Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. I'd like us to notice something about this. This is very sensory language. Taste and seeing are parts of our five senses. The psalmist writes, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is teaching us something about how you can know if you have come to him. Hear me carefully. Taste and see that the Lord is good is teaching us something about how you can know that you actually have come to him. How do we know that we've come to him for salvation? This is absolutely critical question. How do we know that we have come to him for salvation? And one of the signs of the new birth is that you taste the Lord and you find him to be good. Or that you see the Lord and you find him to be good. In other words, one of the signs that spiritual life is present in you is that you've had a change of taste in your inner being. Something has shifted in the inner being. You begin to see spiritual truths that you never ever saw before or that you were totally indifferent to. Your spiritual taste buds have come to life. Your spiritual eyesight has come into focus. Little illustration here. Some of you in this room got COVID over the past 2 years, and some of you have testified that part of that was the experience of losing your sense of smell and taste, right? Some of you experienced that. And all of a sudden, food was tasteless to you. It was bland. It just, the stuff that you normally enjoyed just didn't have any appeal to it. You lost your sense of taste. In a few weeks, we're going to be coming into the holiday season, aren't we? Thanksgiving and Christmas are just around the corner. And what do we do at Thanksgiving and Christmas time? We eat, don't we? Yeah, we eat. And we eat foods that we normally don't eat. There's all kinds of wonderful things that are around the corner, aren't there? All those green bean casseroles and cornbread casserole and sweet potato casserole and turkey and gravy and ham and all the fixings, all the salads and relishes that we enjoy. And you know what? Some of us, most of us, put on a few pounds after Christmas and after Thanksgiving and Christmas. And then we spend January and February trying to work them off. That food, we find, it's the reason why we gain weight is because it's so rich of food, isn't it? It's just so rich of food. What Peter is saying to us is that taste and see that the Lord is good. It's just like that. You see the richness of who he is, the goodness of who he is, and you go from a COVID taste bud to a real kind of taste bud. You see, spiritual life is birthed in you, and so now you begin to see things and feel things that before you were totally indifferent to. You find yourself desiring him, his ways, his work, his plans, his purposes matter to you all of a sudden. You find yourself falling in love. And you get a hunger and a thirst for God and his ways and who he is and what he's done. Life shifts from being about you and your aims and your plans and your purposes and your ambitions to being about him. Oh, and in the midst of it, you find out, oh, he's so good. See, taste and see that the Lord is good. One of the ways that you know that you've come to him is if your taste buds, your spiritual taste buds have come alive. Your spiritual eyesight has come into focus. Has that happened to you? Would other people testify? I see Jesus in you. I see you tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. See, has that happened to you? So the first thing is that you know that you've come to him if you get a new taste. Second thing is, what else does Peter say to us that happens when we come to him? And that is that there is a new temple. Now, there's lots of imagery here, and this is probably going to take a little bit of time, and I wanted to try to be very careful not to get too much in the weeds, but you need to follow me, and I hope that you can. There's so much imagery here, and so much of it is based, and all of it is based in the Old Testament. Verses 4 and 5 tell us the truths that Peter wants us to see, and then verses 6 through 10 flesh out those truths by some Old Testament quotations. Listen, look at verse 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now that's what Peter wants us to see, and I want to just pick up one image. We'll leave the rest for later. The image of stone. See, he says, you come to him a living stone. Now, in the Old Testament, Peter's thinking as a Jew, he's making connections, and we have to read this. We have to think back about what we've seen about stones in the Old Testament. There's lots of places that we could look at, and I'm just going to bring out a couple ones I think that he's keying off of. And the first one is in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, there's this vision that Daniel receives from the Lord. And in his vision, he sees a statue, and it's made of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. And the statue represents all the kingdoms of man. And then Daniel sees that a rock that is cut out, or a stone that is cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, the text says. And this great stone is hurled out of that mountain and smashes that image, that statue, and obliterates it. And the king says to Daniel, "What's the meaning of this vision?" And Daniel says to him, "The meaning of the vision is that you saw the great stone. God is going to bring a kingdom that is going to smash all of the earthly kingdoms. And this great stone is going to become a kingdom that shall never, ever end." Later on, another prophet picks up the same imagery, the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 28, he says, "Behold," and the Lord speaking through Isaiah, "Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, precious, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." So here we have this stone that Daniel sees, it's going to obliterate all of the kingdoms of the world. And then Isaiah is saying that God is going to lay a stone in Zion, a precious cornerstone, a tested stone. And then the psalmist in Psalm 118 makes this statement. "Behold, that the stone that the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone." So you see the work of the Lord, that what God is going to do, but this stone is going to be rejected. The builders are going to reject it. And Peter picks up all that imagery here, and he says, Jesus is that living stone that God spoke of through the prophets. A stone that was rejected by men, but who is chosen and precious in God's sight. Did you see that? Verses 6 and 7. Chosen and precious in God's sight. That's the cornerstone that God is working with, that he's building with. What man has rejected, God has selected. Jesus is that living stone, and because man killed that stone, God raised him from the dead, which is why he's called the living stone. You see, the very thing that they were trying to rid themselves of, these builders, by killing Jesus, only made Jesus God's selected cornerstone. So what is God up to? What is he doing? Don't you want to know God's plan? And here's what Peter tells us. God is building a whole new temple. Look at verse 5. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." God is in the business right now of building a brand new temple. Notice, though, it's not a temple of physical stones like the one in the Old Testament, but of spiritual stones. See Peter's words? "You yourselves, like stone, living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house." This is the work of God whereby he takes people who are dead in their sins, lost in the darkness of their own self-righteousness, deserving of divine justice, without God and without hope in the world. And he works salvation in them by calling them out of the darkness and into his marvelous light when they come to him. And what do they come to? What is it that God, when God calls people out of the darkness, he calls them to? Just this: a rejected, crucified Savior, but one in whom God has chosen and raised him from the dead. And because they come to this particular living stone, they become living stones and are being built up into a spiritual house. You see, what God is up to right now is building a brand new temple. Let's think a moment briefly about what is a temple anyways. any temple, not only the temple of the Old Testament, but any temple is a place where the divine meets with the human. The tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament was the place where God dwelt. It's the building that allowed a holy God to dwell in the midst of his chosen people. It was where sacrifices were made. It was where the priests ministered. It gave access to God, albeit a limited access. Not everyone could go into the temple, only the priests. But not now. Now God is doing something incredibly different. And what is very, very fascinating in the scriptures is that in Luke chapter 20, Jesus tells a little story. A story of a parable called the parable of the tenants. And in this parable, there are people who are given the responsibility of tending to a vineyard. And the owner of the vineyard sends them messengers to tend to this vineyard. But every time they send the messengers, these tenants throw them out, mistreat them, some they kill. Until this owner finally sends the son, the treasured and the loved son. And then they look at that son and they decide, let's kill him. And then the vineyard will be ours. And Jesus is standing in the temple and he's talking to these leaders about their action. And he says to them, therefore, this is what God is going to do. He's going to take away that vineyard and he's going to give it to those who will produce its fruit. And of course, the leaders are very challenged by this. And Jesus says to them, he looks straight at them and he says, what is the meaning of this statement? That the builders, the stone that the Lord has laid down, the builders rejected, but it has become the cornerstone. And then Jesus is walking out of the temple, and his disciples point out the stones on the temple. They say, Lord, look at these beautiful, magnificent stones. And what does Jesus say? Every one of these stones that you see right here is going to be thrown down. Not one will be on top of another. In other words, translation, God is done with this temple. Why? This temple, its fulfillment is here. This temple was pointing towards something. This temple is no longer needed because God is building a whole new temple. And that new temple is built upon Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, that living stone. And all those people who join themselves to him become part of this whole new temple that God is constructing. Oh, don't you know that one of the reasons why God is doing what he's doing right now is because he is working to bring his people into his temple? Which, by the way, just in passing, is reason why there is never, ever a need to build a new temple in Jerusalem. Because God is building a new temple. It's called a spiritual house in whom all those who join themselves to him become a living temple in the sight of God. And God is giving unrestricted access to anyone who comes to him through Jesus Christ. And what are the qualifications to come into this temple? It's not ethnic. It's not moral. It's not by your moral deeds. It's not by accomplishment. Not by anything you've done. It's not by pedigree, your background. Nothing in you. The only qualifications in order to come into this new temple is to humble yourself, to acknowledge your need, and to come to a rejected, crucified Christ, but whom God raised from the dead. The only qualification that you need to come into this new temple is to come to him and leave all your reasons for why God should accept you behind. Because Peter says right here in this passage that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And you see, when that happens to you, you come to a living stone, and you yourself become a living stone, a new temple. Which leads Peter to our final thought, and that is to consider our new calling. When you come to him, you receive a new calling. Since we are now being built up as a new temple and a spiritual house, we have a whole new calling. Look what he says there in verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. First of all, we are told that we're to be a priesthood, a holy priesthood. Now, let's think momentarily about the priesthood. Priesthood began with Aaron and the family of Aaron. And to be a priest in the Old Testament, you had to be from the family of Aaron. If you weren't part of his family, you were never going to be a priest. Only the priests were intimately acquainted and able to get near to God. But consider this verse in light of Israel's priestly history. Peter here calls all believers, think carefully, all believers, a holy and royal priesthood. You see, when Jesus died and that curtain was split in two, and the Spirit was given at Pentecost, all believers became not only a new temple, but a new priesthood as well. Now, every Christian is an ultimate insider. Think about that for a moment. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if you've come to this living stone and said, Lord, I take you, I receive you, your new calling is that you are a royal and holy priesthood. Every believer has ultimate access to God, an insider. Think about that for a second against the backdrop of being an exile. You think about if we are in exile, Peter says, and yet at the same time, we have this exalted status. You know, as far as exile is concerned, as far as the world is concerned, if you're in exile, you're an outsider. You're not in the in crowd. You don't have much influence. You're being marginalized as far as the world is concerned. But right here, Peter is saying pastorally to us that these beleaguered believers in Asia Minor, who are exiles as far as the world is concerned, who look at their situation and feel like they're being marginalized. Rome has all the power. They have absolutely no influence at all in governmental decisions. These believers are being pushed around and finding themselves being increasingly a hostile situation with very little recourse. As far as the world is concerned, they're in exile. But right here, Peter is saying to them, pastorally, that though it looks like on the outside, very bleak, though it looks like they're losing, though it looks like they are losing ground in every arena of life, though it looks like they're going to be bulldozed and crushed by the power of Rome, though on the outside it looks so difficult, bleak, yet because they are connected to the living stone, they are precious in the sight of God. Do you see that in your life? Do you feel like you're being marginalized, bulldozed? Do you feel your exile status? Do you feel like you're losing ground? Oh, Peter's word to us today is, oh, on the outside it might look like that. But don't you see that you are precious in the sight of God? Someone said in one of our life application groups meetings, I think this was Buddy Deaton, such an insightful thought. He said, it doesn't matter, you're going to be in exile one way or the other. You're either in exile outside of the world, either the world is going to exile you, or you're going to be exiled from God. Either way, you're in exile. Question, which one do you want to be exiled from? Do you want to be exiled out of the presence of God because you reject the living stone in order to be in with the crowd, in with the world? Or do you want to reject the world and be exiled from the world but connected to a living stone with this new temple that God is building and therefore receive the blessings that are coming by those who connect themselves to a rejected and crucified Savior? Question for us. Where are you? Just briefly, two quick thoughts about our spiritual priesthood, priestly ministry. Notice what Peter says. You are to be a holy priesthood. To do what? What does a priesthood do? Offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What does your spiritual priesthood look like? What does God want you to do that He has now called you a priest? How many of you came in here this morning thinking of your priestly status? How many of us on a regular basis think of ourselves as priests? And yet Peter is here saying to us, that's who you are if you're connected to Him. You've been given a spiritual, a priesthood in which you are to offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, what are spiritual sacrifices? Just too quickly. Number one, verse 6 tells us there to be spiritual sacrifices. Verse 9 tells us a little insight into what that would look like. He says in verse 9, you are a people of His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. So where do I exercise my priestly ministry? Where do you exercise your priestly ministry? Two places. Number one, first in the church. You are to exercise your spiritual priestly ministry in the church by declaring the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. What does that look like? Could look like a thousand different things. Number one, we are to worship. That's why we did a little bit of what we did before, declaring the praises to one another about God's excellencies, God's greatness. When we gather together, we're to declare the praises of Him to one another, because people come into church broken, hurting, confused, discouraged, struggling. And so we need to declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His light. And you need to do that one with another. Don't look at the pastor or the leaders of this church and say that they're the ministers. We're not. We're only one among many. You're the ministers. You're the priests. Minister to one another by declaring the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. All kinds of other things: worship, service, giving, sacrificing, caring for, loving, like we talked last week. All the efforts that you do are done to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I want you to know something. You might be doing something that nobody knows about and is never, ever going to get mentioned. But Jesus knows about it. He sees it. If you're over there preparing food, and you're thinking, you know, I got a lot of other things I could be doing, Oh, brother or sister, would you please say to yourself, I am doing this to offer it as a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ for the good of this body. It doesn't matter how menial it is. If it's offered to him as acceptable through Jesus Christ. And there's hundreds and thousands of things that are done in the life of a church in which priests minister to one another. Are you doing that? Please do not be a person who comes and sits and takes in, but is not one who is willing to get involved and be a part of what God is doing in his body. Take up your priestly ministry. Secondly, you are to be a person who is doing your priestly ministry in an unbelieving world. You're to be a priest to the unbelieving world. Notice what Peter says. To declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. May I just note one thing. Notice that he does not say that we are to tell the unbelieving world that they're in darkness or that they're lost, going to hell, that they're in a world of mess. Notice what he says. You're to declare the praises of him who called who? Who? You out of darkness and into his light. Part of declaring the praise to the unbelieving world is to tell them what God has done in you. You are the one that was in darkness. You are the one who was lost. Oh, you know in their mind that they too are in a similar situation. But how much damage has been done by the Christian church by telling people that they are lost and going to hell? Yes, I know that that is true. And maybe there's a place in which that is the right thing to do. But in your priestly ministry, would you please tell people what God has done in you, how he has rescued you? You see, if you've come to him, you have a priestly role in the church and a priestly role in the world. Can you now see your exalted status and your new calling? Peter says to us in chapter 1, verse 17, you were ransomed from the futile ways of your forefathers, but now you're a royal priesthood that ministers before the Lord, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ for the people of God and before the unbelieving world. Don't you see what God is doing? Let me close with this final thought. Years ago, my dad used to tell a story when he was preaching. I probably heard this story 100 times. I can still remember many places, sitting out on the front row, second row, listening to my father preach. My folks were missionaries in Papua, Indonesia. They ministered among a Dani people, a tribal people, high in the highlands of Papua, Indonesia. In that time there were no roads. The only way to travel was either by small airplane or by walking. And on one particular occasion, my dad was walking from one station to another. It's the highlands, it's cold, 5,500 feet above sea level, about height of Denver. Getting late in the day, and all of a sudden he got caught in a driving rainstorm. And in the tropics there, when it rains, it really rains. Soaked to the bone, he was cold. The trail was sloppy and muddy. He was walking through all the pig manure and all the stuff that was on the trail, muddy up to his knees. And he had one of those moments that we often have, and we sit there where he was walking along and he started thinking, Lord, what am I doing out here? I'm far away from a home. Nobody knows me. Nobody knows where I am. My wife doesn't even know where I am. I'm wet. I'm cold. I'm all alone. What am I doing out here? What good am I accomplishing here? Then he said, I had this thought, I looked over and saw this mountainside. I said, Lord, if there was this big cathedral over there with glass windows and there were tons of people in there, part of the Christian Missionary Alliance, all had binoculars and they were watching Virgil Adams walk down the trail, at least I'd feel like I was doing something worthwhile. What am I doing? Then he heard the voice of the Lord speaking quietly to his spirit, saying this, Verge, I know where you are. Do you feel that way sometimes, beat down, driven down by your own circumstances, your own situation? Or you look around at the world and you feel like the world has got the upper hand, always seems to be winning. Church feels so small and so insignificant and so weak and so powerless in the face of all of the things that are happening in the world all around us. Increasingly feeling marginalized and pushed out and bulldozed. You wonder, God, what in the world are you up to? Find yourself in an increasingly hostile environment where Christ and Christians seem to be losing everywhere. You feel that status of an exile. And then the Lord comes to us through the Apostle Peter and pastorally says to you, I know where you are. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And I want to say to you, the church here, in the end, that rejected stone will be shown to be God's chosen living cornerstone. And then one final verse, verse 7. The honor is for you who believe. Things are not what they seem. And in the meantime, while you're waiting, longing, looking forward, do your duty as a royal priest, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And please know, the honor is for those who believe. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your grace, for the fact that we have a present and clear, exalted purpose. Oh Lord, we long for Jesus to come again. We thank you that he is the rejected stone, but who is the living cornerstone. God, I pray if there be anybody in this room this morning who has never come to that living stone, that today would be the day. I challenge you, if you've never come, that you would come to him. That you might find a new taste that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. I pray for those that are struggling, feel discouraged, feel beat down, feel insignificant, feel small, feel being bulldozed, that they would be strengthened and renewed today, knowing the high calling with which you have given them. And help us, Lord, here as this church, that we would be acting as a holy and royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Enable us to do that by the Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.